Would you open your Bibles with me, beloved, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, begin with me if you would, at verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said. Now that's why we're going to have to back up a little bit into Matthew 21 as we teach tonight, because you see, he's already said Jesus answered. So if he answered, Tim, something's got to be a lead-in into this thing. And it says he answered them again by parables. And he said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the marriage. They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready. But they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, before we get into this, I want to remind you that actually, those of you that know your Bible, this sounds a lot like a story of a great wedding feast, a great supper, in Luke in chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, and going through verse 24. A lot of people confuse the two teachings because they have similarities, but they also have dissimilarities, and the teachings are not the same. So I'm not going to have time tonight to point out to you all the dissimilarities and the similarities, but suffice it to say, don't confuse the two. They're different. Now, I want to remind you that the lead-in to this is Matthew 21, which we've studied for the past couple of weeks. Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey, offering himself as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, come to establish the kingdom. John the Baptist had preached for some time that the kingdom was at hand, and that the people were to repent, and that Jesus came, John having pointed Jesus and said, Now this is the one about whom I spoke. And Jesus picked up John's message and said, Repent, the kingdom is truly at hand. And Jesus proclaimed this for about 3.5 years, but yet never during that time did he really offer himself as King Messiah. Rather, he offered what it would take to them to become a part of the kingdom. That the nation of Israel as a whole was rebellious, unsaved, and non-repentant. That though John the Baptist had called them to repent, they hadn't repented. Now, individual Jews had. But we're talking about the nation, because Jesus has come to establish a kingdom on earth. To sit on David's literal throne. A throne on earth. Not the heavenly throne. He's already been sitting on it for all eternity past. And so, we remembered that all these years up until now, when Jesus healed the sick, when he did his miracles, he would tell people, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And then he would say things like this, my hour has not yet come. In other words, Jesus was not at that moment playing up the part of the message that there's a time, now is the time. Because the people were to examine their hearts, were to examine his message, were to examine the Lamb before them to see if he really was the Lamb without spot and blemish. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, had given the people about 3.5 years to look him over. Now Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and for the first time, shall I put it this way, he stages an entrance. Never had he done anything like this. Never had he advertised or in any way staged an entrance. But this time he did. He sends the disciples and he tells them exactly what to do. You'll go here and you'll find this little village, and there'll be a donkey, and she'll have a colt, and this young colt has never been ridden. I want you to get them. Someone will be there. They'll ask you what you're doing taking our animals. You'll tell them the master has need, and then they'll give it to you. And then you'll bring it to me, and everything is da-da-da-da-da. Everything is being lined out. And then the disciples, you remember, threw their garments on the donkey as he comes in, and the people begin to shout. And as they're coming up the Mount of Olives, everyone's excited about it. And they're saying, here comes Hosanna. Here comes the King. As they quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He's humble and meek and lowly. They said he's the son of David. But then as they got closer to the temple, you'll recall that the presence of the religious leaders put a damper on the enthusiasm. They began to water down the message. Because then they said, who is this person? And they've been saying who he was. The king, the son of David. But the closer they got to the temple, the pressure from the religious leaders, suddenly the message changed. Well, he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Quite a watered-down version of what they had been shouting up on top of the Mount of Olives. But then, as Jesus came to the temple, threw out the money changers, healed the blind and the lame, the children there at the temple area began to sing the same thing. See, you couldn't intimidate the children. The religious leaders couldn't intimidate children. And the children began to sing out the exact same things that their parents had said back up on the top of the Mount of Olives. Hosanna, save us now, thou son of David. They called him the son of David, the unique son of David. And so now, Jesus comes and the leaders reject him, even seeing the miracles. They said they saw him heal these people, and they're furious that Jesus is receiving this praise. They comprehend that this praise is due the Messiah. And they're furious, and they say, do you hear what your disciples are saying? And he says, yes, I do. They say, stop them. And he says, if I stop them, the very rocks would cry out. And when his adult disciples begin to water down the message, the children perfected the praise. As out of the mouths of babes and sucklings came forth the pure word that this was truly the Son of David. And then Jesus offered them a series of three parables, and tonight's lesson is the third. The first parable, of course, was the parable of the two sons. And Jesus, giving them a juridical teaching, remember that's a teaching where the teacher asks questions, and before you realize it, you answer the question, Vicki, and in doing so, you hang yourself. And he said, now, there was a man that had two sons, and he had a vineyard. And he said to one son, go into my vineyard and work. And the son said, no, I will not do it. But afterward, he repented, and then he went in and worked. Then he had another son, and he said, you go into my vineyard and work. And of course, we learned from last week that the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, and Psalms chapter 80, and many other scriptures, the vineyard was typified Israel. And he's sending people into Israel to do the work of encouraging the people and leading the people to the Lord and encouraging the people to follow God. But this other son said, I will go. I'll do what you say, Father. But then he didn't. And then comes the question, which of the two boys actually did the will of the Father? And they blurt out, the first. And Jesus' reply to them was, exactly right. You said you would go into the vineyard and labor in my Father's vineyard, but you didn't actually. You shut up the vineyard against everyone. It's just like in Luke, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 52, where Jesus said, you lawyers, those of you that know the Old Testament law, you won't enter in to the kingdom yourself, and you have used the law to shut it against everyone else. You're twisting the scriptures, and you're not doing my Father's will. You're not really tending the vineyard. And then Jesus says, but the whores and the IRS guys, you know, everybody hates an IRS guy. Amen. You know, the publicans, the tax collectors. He says, they said they wouldn't obey me. They said they would sin and rebel, and they did. But afterward, they repented and went into the vineyard. He said, therefore, the whores and the IRS boys, if you please, putting it in a modern setting, they will come into the kingdom before you leaders. And so understand then that the leaders, this is a tremendous contrast. I want you to see it, that the contrast is between Jesus and the leaders who themselves saw themselves as the sons of God, the sons of the kingdom. And they believed that they were sons of the kingdom, that the kingdom was their rightful inheritance because they had been born Jews and had been circumcised on the eighth day. They believed the kingdom was theirs by inheritance from the first physical birth. And when John the Baptist came, as we learned last week, and preached repentance, the scriptures tell us in chapter 7 that of Luke that the sinners, the overt rebels, repented. But that the leaders refused to acknowledge that they were sinners and needed to repent, and that none of the religious leaders accepted the baptism of John. And so Jesus, by this simple parable, shows them, and you and me here tonight, that a profession of obedience does not constitute true sonship. I will go into the vineyard, but they didn't. They professed, but a profession of obedience is not true sonship. Rather, sonship is tested and proven by obedience. You do not get saved by obedience, but obedience is the test that your profession is a true one. For Jesus himself said, in John chapter 14, verse 21, verse 23, and 1 John chapter 5, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he went on to say, and the commandments really aren't grievous. Not that you keep them to be saved, but rather that if you are saved, it will produce a transformed life in you. That you'll want to. It's abnormal for a Christian not to want to obey God. Because through the new birth, you get a new nature. And this nature enjoys the things of God. If you're in here tonight and you don't enjoy the things of God, if the commandments of God look like a drag to you, you probably don't have a new nature. Again, he showed them by that simple parable that true sonship is not based on a profession of obedience, but that actually sonship is tested and proven by obedience. Now, this doesn't mean you'll never sin. But we're talking about a lifestyle. A lifestyle of not obeying God tells us you're not a true son. And so, if we love him, we will obey him. We'll want to. It doesn't mean we'll always be perfect, but we'll want to. Nothing's worse than to, with all your heart, not want to obey God and to have to try because someone puts pressure on you. And so in these three parables, Jesus contrasts the religious leaders and himself. Because Jesus shows in these three parables that he is the Son of the Kingdom, that he is the Son of God, as he does obey the Father. even unto death. These stories, these parables, this that we're reading tonight, take place in Jesus' life within the last 5 days of his life. Then we came to the parable of the vineyard owner after that. And here, as we studied last week, Jesus gave three quick things. Number one, he gave a history of the nation of Israel and showed and demonstrated God's patience and grace in dealing with them. As he said, that the king sent, he sent servants. Or rather, the vineyard owner. He sent servants into the vineyard to obtain fruit in its season from the vineyard keepers. And said they beat some of them. And he was patient toward them, so he sent more. And then they killed some of them, and he still did not bring reprisals. He was patient and gentle, exhibiting grace toward them. And this time he says, I'll send my own son. And so as we hear these parables, we're learning what God is like. Were I that vineyard owner, you'd be in real trouble. If you had been one of the leaders, there would have only been sent one group of servants. And if you told them no, you told them no, and I own that place, you're dead. You're out on your ear. And if you harmed one of them, you're going to be flogged. And if you killed one of them, you're going to be put to death. So we're learning about the patience of God, but the problem is that the people misunderstood his patience and his grace. And people still do today. When God deals with us and when we sin in patience and in grace, we decide there is no judgment or there is no God. I'm not going to have to face God. If I were going to have to face God, when I sinned last week, he would have done something. And so then after showing them the history of the nation and God's patience and grace toward them in all their sin, the second thing in that parable that Jesus showed them and taught them was that he was sent by the Father to come into the vineyard and to die. Because he prophesied in that parable that he would be taken out of the vineyard and slain. That the heir, the son, would be slain. And then thirdly, in that parable, he let them judge their own, make a judgment as to their own punishment. He said, now, what do they have coming? What would these wicked vineyard tenants have coming after they've done this? What would the king do to them? And before they could realize that it was them they were talking about, they said, the king will come and miserably destroy them. And then later, when they realized they had just pronounced judgment on themselves, they said, God forbid. God forbid. Now, this is important because the last thing we learned there was that the son would die and that the people that put him to death would also be destroyed. And Jesus got that over by saying, those that fall on this stone, like the cornerstone that's being rejected himself, he says, those that fall on this stone, speaking of them falling on him to kill him, he said, it's going to be pretty tough on them. That they're going to be broken. But eventually, the stone will fall on them and grind them to powder. Now, tonight's story picks up and adds a very important part to that. You see, in the parable of the vineyard owner, the son, the heir, died. And the wicked were punished. But the burning question that should have been bugging you guys all week is, but what happened to the son? He died. Jesus has come in presenting himself as the Messiah. And he tells them he's come and he's going to die. That the people are, he's already told them, you're not going to accept me. I am presenting myself officially now as king. No longer am I going to tell everybody not to tell anybody. It is time to repent. The kingdom is right here at hand. The king is here. The children have told you the truth. The king is here. I am the son of David. And then he tells them, but you're going to kill me. Well, that's bad news. Especially if you're a good Bible understanding Jew, and you've just been told by the man that you think may be the Messiah that he's about to die. Now you're in trouble. Your whole religion is based on a Messiah and a kingdom. And the guy just told you in this parable that the heir is about to die and be rejected. So then what happens? That's the point. So then what happens? Well, he told us that the stone was going to fall on them, and we don't understand that. How's a stone going to fall on them when the stone's being rejected? And the stone's going to die. Tim, intellectual problem. Now, with that as your background, go through verse 1 with me again. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now, this is uniting it all. To understand this one, we've got to read them all at one time. We've got to get the setting. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Now stop, tilt. That's the key to the whole parable. The key to this entire parable is that a king has made a marriage for, look at this, his son. So in other words, what this parable is about the son. The king in this story is determined to honor his son and to heap praise, glory, and honor on the son. The son from the parable before has been rejected and slain outside the city. And so we're wondering, Mark, what happens to the son? We understand he's dead. I guess that's it. But I thought there was going to be a kingdom and a Messiah. How can we have this if the boy's dead? And so everything that we're going to say from here on centers around one thought and one thought only. The king's determination at all cost and despite any and all rejection to honor his son. And in doing so, to allow the people that observe this to be blessed from it. Got me? Got me. See, they have rejected the son in the parable before. But the king is determined to honor him. All right? So, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Now, I need to tell you something. See the word marriage? We're talking about a marriage supper. And that's important, and we'll be able to tell that it's not just the marriage ceremony, but a marriage supper is what's being planned. And you can tell that in context. Now, if you knew Greek, you could tell it from the Greek, but you don't need to know Greek. I'm always telling you that. Context will always tell you this. Now, the reason this is important is Luke chapter 12, for example, in verse 35 through 38, teaches and confirms what I'm going to tell you. That the Jewish semi-oriental type wedding over there, the wedding is a private affair in the family at the father's house. Only intimate members of the family come. The father and the priest and only intimate members of the family. The large wedding supper and feast and the dancing and the celebration and the music take place after the wedding. After the marriage. The marriage is a very formal, very solemn occasion. So what we're reading about is going to take place after the actual wedding of the son. So the father, as king, is going to have a celebration to honor his son and obviously the son's bride. All right? He's going to heap honor on him, and that's the whole point of what I'm trying to tell you. So, with that in mind, observe, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Now, do you see the past tense, were? Do you see that? In other words, the idea is, invitations had already been sent out some long time back, and that's the custom, that a people were already invited. They knew that a betrothal had taken place. And a long time had gone by, and the people are now, so that they could mark it on their calendar, Peggy, so that they would keep that place open. There's going to be a wedding, and there's a date for the wedding, and the wedding supper will take place thereafter. We're going to let you know when it's going to be, so that, and you have specially been invited. You've received your written invitation, because this is the King. So I want you to see that in verse 3. It's very important that you see this. That they now the servants are going out to those who already had received an invitation. That it's time to come to the wedding feast, the wedding supper. Okay? But it says they would not come. Now, let's just learn a little bit about hyper-Calvinism right there. I'd like for all of you to just simply notice one thing about the teachings of predestination. Observe, it does not say that they could not come. It says they would not come. People that die lost, it's not that they never heard the gospel. It's not that they couldn't come. It's not that God would not allow them to come, that they were damned from before the foundation of the world, but rather they heard, they understood, and refused. The Bible teaches that we are moral agents with a will that can choose right from wrong, and that God holds us accountable for the choice. That's what the Bible teaches. So I just thought I'd throw that out. They would not come. They were invited, but they would not. And they knew there was a time of the wedding. Now, what we're seeing in this, then, and as we go through the story, what we're seeing in these first verses is the old saying in the Scriptures that many of you know, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We're seeing the servants coming into the vineyard who are representative of the prophets and the people coming to invite them to come to repent, such as John the Baptist, to repent because the kingdom is at hand. It's time. It's time. And now the King comes in on the donkey and says, "Now, I'm here. Listen to the children. This is it." But the leaders and the majority of the people still refuse to repent. They would not come. Verse 4. Hey, look at the compassion. You're learning about the King. What is God like? If you were king, listen to me. I'm not talking about President Reagan. He ain't got any power at all. Well, Richard Nixon thought he had power, and a bunch of newspapermen got him fired. See, in countries where real kings exist, newspapermen die. Kings don't lose their jobs. You understand what I'm saying? No, we're talking about power. You're a king. You answer to no one. And these people dare refuse your invitation. You've let them know well in advance. There should be no excuse. The invitation has been sent out for a long time. The date is unmistakable. And the date was unmistakable. From Daniel chapter 9, every Jew there could have known it was 483 years. Back from the prophecy that Daniel gave, that a Persian king would issue an edict allowing them to return and build their temple, and that 483 years after that edict, the Messiah would show up. Moreover, when John the Baptist was conceived, people knew, because Zacharias, his father, was struck dumb. And when he spoke at John's birth, everyone knew the story, and it says the story of John's miraculous birth and that he was the forerunner of the Messiah was spread all up and down the hills. Moreover, when Jesus was born, the angel spoke to the shepherds and told them, "There is born unto you this night in the city of David a Savior who is Christ," which means Messiah. Messiah, the Lord, in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David. Now, and the Scripture says there, they told everybody. It says that that message went up and down the Judean hills. So what I'm saying is there is no excuse. The shepherds told everyone that angels told them. And this is just months after everyone had heard that John the Baptist, this baby that had been born, was the forerunner of the Messiah. When Jesus was taken to the temple and dedicated, two prophets of God were there, Annas. These two prophets prophesied that this is the Messiah. So the people had no excuse. He had done the miracles. If they wanted to know the truth, they could know. Now, what would you have done? I mean, look, Bob, what more could be done for a people? We're talking about a small little area about the size of Harris County, that all these miracles are being done, and that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are going and seeing and reporting. Moreover, the scriptures even tells us that many of these same Pharisees, these same priests from here in Jerusalem, went out to see it happen, but they didn't convert. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd do if I was king. I'd destroy the dogs. We're teaching you tonight the joys of not having Brother Floyd as God. And showing you the incredible difference. Because they are worthy of death. They have dared defy the most generous offer a king has ever made. But verse 4. I can't believe verse 4. I can't believe it starts like that. Again. He sent forth other servants. Wow. You know, God's okay, gang. This is an okay guy. I'm trying to see, some of you think wickedly of God. I'm trying to show you've not really seen what he's like at all. Hey, this is pretty good. He's got a lot more patience than I ever gave him credit for. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. See, some of you wondered how I knew. How do you know that's a supper? It says marriage. It said, I've prepared the dinner. The dinner comes after. See, here in America, we have a wedding supper usually the night before the wedding, but not over in Israel. They have it after the wedding. And that's when all the friends and all the family get together and they have a blast. He says, the dinner is ready. Isn't that amazing? Told you didn't have no Greek. Boy, if you can read English, you can learn a lot, can't you? I have prepared my dinner. My ox, my fatlings are killed. All the animals are dead. They're prepared. Now notice they hadn't been cooked yet, but they're prepared. They're killed. Come to the marriage. Second chance for them. Notice second chances always take place while you're alive, not after you're dead. Moreover, God doesn't just give two chances. He gives thousands of chances. Amen. All through your life. Come to the marriage. Do you understand? Can I read that to you? This is a king, y'all. Kings don't say, please come to the marriage. Come to the marriage. Verse 5. But, now here we see many are called. We're seeing that right now. The verse, many are called. Watch this. They made light of it. They went their ways. That's one of the most dangerous things that's happening in this very room tonight. Many of you in this room are going your way, ignoring the clear call of God on your life and the direction of God. They made light of it. They went their way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way. There is a way that seems right. It seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And observe what they were doing. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Hadn't got time for God. Got to make another buck. Caught up in the things of daily living. When I get my business on its feet, now look, I'm going to bite the bullet and work like a dog and get my business going. It'll take me 5 years. I'm going to dedicate 5 years of my life right to that business, and then I'll walk with God. Then I'll tithe. Then I'll go to church. Then I'll witness. But right now, 5 years, thou fool, you may die tonight. What will happen to your business then? You don't know that you've got 5 years to get your business in order. I want you to see that the sin of these people is not enough time for God, only time for business, my daily living, doing what I want to do. I want you to understand, when the king calls, there is no excuse. When the king calls, there is no business excuse. Verse 6, and the remnant, others, took his servants, treated them shamefully, and slew them. Now here we see this part of the parable very similar up till now. It's been very similar to the parable of the vineyard. The owner has, or the king, has sent people to warn, sent people to invite. But the people that the owner or the king has sent have been mistreated and abused. Now, one thing we're learning tonight, among other things, is I want you to see the importance of delegated authority. Delegated authority. See, most of us understand that God has authority and that we have to answer to God. But what we hate, what all people hate because of our fallen nature is delegated authority. We don't understand how important it is to honor delegated authorities that the king puts over us. You wives have a hard time accepting the delegated authority of your husband. You feel like he ought to earn it, but God's already put him there. It's a matter of position, and it has nothing to do with whether this guy is smarter than you, faster than you, more education. None of that's important. And when you go against God's delegated authority, this lesson tonight is designed to show you the seriousness of that. You men, you work for people. You have supervisors. They are delegated authorities over you. And you whisper behind their back. You run them down sometimes. You don't do your work as unto the Lord for these men because you don't think they're worthy of it. It's got not one jolly thing to do with it. We're Christians. We do our work as unto the Lord, whether our boss is a jerk or not. God takes the people he puts authority in very seriously. So as to go against the delegated authority goes against the authority that gave him that authority. Here we see the servants, the prophets, and they're mistreated. They are the king's ambassadors, his delegated authority. Thus says the king, come to the supper. And I tell you that tonight. Those of you that don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, come. Come to the supper. Now we've been learning about the king. Boy, he's patient. He's determined to honor his son at all costs. And the people don't want to have anything to do with it. I want you to understand the greatest affront you can give a king who chooses to honor his son is to refuse to take place in the honoring of a king's son. You can survive dishonoring me. You hear me? I get dishonored all the time. Bill, easy for me to forgive you for dishonoring me. No problem, Leslie, no problem. Stand up, Jennifer. Stand up, Mindy. Stand up, Charlie. But those are my children. And God help the person that dishonors those children. If I'm around, you can survive dishonoring me. Oh, but you better be fast or mean to dishonor them. Thank you, kids. Now, those of you that are parents, you understand that. It infuriates you when your children will not be honored. And so, now we're learning about God. Well, what's the old boy up to? I mean, he sent the son into the vineyard in the parable before, and they just killed him. And he sends some servants. Where's God? He sends servants and they shamefully treat some. They ignore others. Where's God? Where is this king? Some king you've got. Doesn't he have an army? Others they kill. Listen to me. Some of you in here and you wonder if there's really a God, if he's really real, and if he's really fair, and if he's really got power, why didn't he come do something about the wicked? Let me tell you, to even think that is wicked, and you better be glad he hadn't come and done something about your wickedness for thinking that. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he's more loving and patient than that? But you see, the problem with the fallen nature is that when the king doesn't act immediately, we begin to think, well, he isn't there. He hadn't got any power. God's dead. But this parable shows us the danger of falling into that. You see, they misunderstood in both parables the patience and graciousness of the vineyard owner and the king. They thought they could get by with this forever, that there was no moment of reckoning. I'm trying to show you what the king's really like. Boy, he must love these dogs to give them another chance. It said again in verse 4. He sent them again to give them more than one chance. That's love. That's gentleness. But I want you all to see that it comes to an end because the king is also righteous and just. And he is determined to honor and heap honor upon his son and his son's bride at a wedding supper. And nothing but nothing is going to deter this king. Verse 7, but when the king heard of this, they had slain his messengers. Oh, you've touched the delegated authority now. Whew, that'll make some of you just shake in your boots that you're still alive from the delegated authorities you've touched. Whew, this is a good night for repentance, I tell you. He was angry, sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now you see in the last parable, they had slain the heir, drug him outside the city, and killed him. So what's going to happen to them? They said the king should destroy them. Jesus in this parable says, and that's just what's going to happen. He just told them what was about to happen to them. He's already admitted in the parable before that he, the son, the heir, is going to die. But now he says, but the king's going to send his army to destroy you. And historically, what happened at that time, of course, was that God still gave this bunch 40 years to repent. But in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman general, led his armies in, and about 1.5 million people were slain in the Jerusalem area during that time. They had slain God's delegated authorities all through the book of Acts, all leading up to Acts, and there was no remedy. The king sent his army. You wouldn't have recognized it as being the king's army. You'd have thought it was Caesar's army. But God shows he pulls the strings behind Caesar's decisions also. For here, 40 years ahead of time, it was prophesied that the king's army would come and destroy these wicked people and burn their city. And their city is the city of Jerusalem. And it was so done. Verse 8. So it's a double reference. I want you to understand this is a double reference prophecy. It had to do at that time with Titus, but it's coming again. And Titus, shall I say, was a sneak preview of coming attractions. If you think that one was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till the Great Tribulation when this happens again. And verse 8. Then said he, the king, to his servants, the wedding is ready. Now I want you to hear that. That's so important. We've seen in the parable that the king has been rejected. The people will not come to the son, to the banquet to honor the son. Nevertheless, look at this. He says the wedding is ready. The wedding supper is ready. I want you to understand that at the time Jesus was here, it was ready. When he rode in, had they accepted him, had they repented and accepted him, God would have quickly initiated, in short notice, the kingdom. Oh, Jesus would still have had to have died, because he has to die for the sins of the world. But he says the wedding is ready. The wedding supper is ready. We're ready. We could do it. But observe what happens. But they that were bidden were not worthy. They weren't worthy. Go therefore into the highways. Now here's the message for what's been the message ever since that time. Since the king was rejected, what are our instructions? What are we going to do about this? Go therefore. Now if you're a servant of this king, here are the instructions. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you find. See, this is another way of saying whosoever. As you're going out there, as many as you find, bid to the marriage. Now, I want you to see, the emphasis just changed. See, back in verse 3, they went first to those that were bidden to the wedding first, which is basically the Jewish nation, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But now, suddenly, We get a change in emphasis. Now, please understand, Gentiles were saved all in the Old Testament too. Gentiles have always been saved. No, what's changing is the emphasis. In the Old Testament, the emphasis up until this minute has been that the Jew will be the evangelist. That God shows up to Abraham, makes a Jew out of him, tells him what he's like, reveals himself to him, and that basically in the Old Covenant, the Jew carried the gospel message around the world to the Gentile and to other Jews. But beginning now with the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish nation, the change that takes place is not that Jews can't get saved, but rather that the emphasis on who's going to carry the message shifts. Which is exactly what Jesus said in the parable before. In the parable before, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a people that will bring forth fruit. So now we see a change in emphasis. So shall I say this about verse 9? We're seeing the gospel is for everyone, not just the Jew. It says anybody you can find out there, any swinger out there. And then look what he says in verse 10. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. Now remember, we're going to honor the king's son. And the invitation to come is for anyone. You're in here tonight? You've had four abortions. That means you've murdered four children. We bid you come to the wedding. It's not too late. You can still repent.